The theme of a king, or a king in waiting, who emerges from the wilderness to deliver his people and to claim his throne, is well known in history and in literature. Think of King Alfred the Great in 9th century England. We occasionally sing King Alfred's war song, so you may have some familiarity with King Alfred. When the Vikings invaded England, the newly crowned young Alfred found himself driven into the marshes and swamps of southern England. From these wildlands, from the wilderness, he continued to wage guerrilla warfare and to recruit troops. But he was in exile. He was in exile in his own homeland. He was a king on the run. But when the time was right, he emerged from the wilderness, defeated his arch rival Guthrum and the Vikings, reestablished his throne, and ushered in a golden era for England, which is why he is the only king of England known as the Great. Or think of a literary character. Think of Aragorn from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. He is the heir of the throne. He is the king in waiting. And while he waits, he is a ranger. His true identity as king is a secret. His royal identity is kept hidden as he moves about from place to place. He fights battles. He gathers an army. He serves his people, all while waiting in the wilderness for the throne to become his. And when the time is right, we see the return of the king. He is crowned king in Middle Earth. And then there's David. David has been anointed, but between his anointing and his inauguration comes a long period of waiting, of suffering, of living in caves and in the wilderness. He is on the run. He's on the run from evil King Saul, who wrongly sees David as his rival and who wants to kill him. In fact, it's interesting, in this part of 1 Samuel, in chapters 23 to 26, there are 12 references to the wilderness. These are David's wilderness years, a time of testing, a time of waiting, a time of patient faith. Like Alfred, like Aragorn, David will enter his kingdom, but he will enter his kingdom through trials and tribulations. He will suffer and serve and sacrifice his way to glory. He trusts God's promise that, yes, he will become king. He acts and works and fights in kingly ways, even at this stage, before he is inaugurated. But it's so clear in this part of 1 Samuel, the pathway to the throne for David is a long and winding road. David faces opposition and betrayal and slander. He has to suffer before entering his glory. Of course, the ultimate manifestation of this pattern is the ultimate king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who suffers and then enters his glory. In Luke 24, after his triumphant resurrection from the grave, he summarizes his work this way in verses 24 and 25. We just read this. This is Jesus speaking to his confused disciples who have not yet figured out the plot line of the story that Jesus is in and that he's bringing them into. He says, "O foolish ones, so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then entered into his glory?" Later in that same chapter, Luke 24, again, we just read this with a larger group of disciples. In verse 46, he says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." See, during his earthly ministry, Jesus was the king incognito. He was the king in disguise. He didn't look very kingly. He didn't look like a Messiah for most of his life. He was on the run. He was on the run from Herod and the scribes and the Pharisees who wanted him dead because they saw him as a rival. He hung out on the margins of Israel, often going into the wilderness. He fought Satan in the wilderness. He fed multitudes in the wilderness. While waiting to be made king, he fought spiritual battles. He served his people. He constantly faced opposition and betrayal and slander. Ultimately, of course, we know his Jewish and Gentile opponents came together to crucify him. But in his crucifixion, he was bearing the sins of his people as the true Passover lamb. In crucifying him, they were actually fulfilling God's plan of salvation. And so Jesus died that his people might live. He was cursed so we might be blessed. Through his suffering and death, he brings his kingdom into history, into the world. And because Jesus was righteous, death could not hold him. An earthly court condemned him to die, but then on the third day, the heavenly court reversed his death sentence and raised him from the grave, and thus Christ entered into his kingly glory, and now he brings us into that same kingly glory. His resurrection is his triumph over sin, death, and Satan. There is a nail-scarred footprint on Satan's head as Jesus has trampled Satan underfoot. At Golgotha, the place of the skull, Jesus crushed the skull of the serpent forever. And this victory, Jesus won, not for himself alone, but for his people. His victory is ours. His kingdom is ours. His glory is ours. But if this is so, it means our pathway to the eternal kingdom is also full of suffering and trial. Jesus, like David, like Aragorn, like Alfred, did not always look like a king, but he is the true king, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Likewise, the church does not always look like the bride of the king. Sometimes the church is a queen in disguise. Her hair is disheveled, her dress is torn, her mascara is smeared, but she is a queen indeed. And like her husband, she too suffers her way to glory. The people of God have many scars. We're often battered and bruised as the fight goes on, but victory is ours. Kingdom glory is assured. The king and the kingdom belong to us forever. That is the good news of the gospel. As we've seen, as we have been going through 1 Samuel, David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a forerunner of Christ. His life anticipates the life of Jesus. David's life pattern, imperfectly and incompletely, but nevertheless truly, points us to the pattern of Jesus' own ministry. And perhaps there is no chapter in David's life that captures that better than 1 Samuel 23. We read it this morning, and here we see David's role as a Christ figure. David's role here as a Christ figure is crystal clear. It could not be more plain. It could not be more obvious. Think about this. On that first Easter, again in Luke 24, the day Jesus rose from the dead, what did he do? He led his disciples in a Bible study. In fact, in Luke 24, there are two Bible studies with two groups of disciples. There's really no better or more fitting way to celebrate Easter than with a Bible study. That's how Jesus spent the first Easter. In Luke 24, verse 27, it says, Jesus began with Moses and then went through the prophets and expounded in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. He led them in a Bible study of the Old Testament to show how these things pointed to him. In verse 32, the disciples say their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures to them and taught them. The fire of the Holy Spirit welled up within them as Jesus taught the word to them. And then you've got that larger group of disciples in verse 45. He again opens the scriptures to them, and in doing so, he opens their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he again taught them the things concerning himself from the Old Testament. Now, this is what I want to do this morning. I would guess that when Jesus did those Bible studies, he included 1 Samuel 23. And I want you to ask yourself this: if Jesus expounded this chapter to those disciples, what did he say about it? How did he teach from this chapter? Now, obviously, I can't do as good of a Bible study as Jesus, no doubt about that. But I want to give it my best shot. I want to give it my best shot to lead you through this chapter and show you how it teaches about the suffering and glory of Jesus, and perhaps the Spirit will make your hearts burn as the word is opened to us this morning as we look at these things. At the beginning of this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 23, David hears that Keilah, an Israelite town in the area that belongs to the tribe of Judah, Keilah has been attacked by the Philistines. The Philistines are raiding Keilah at harvest time. They are stealing food. They are stealing grain from the people of Keilah. And David loves his fellow Israelites, and he wants to serve them, and he wants to help them. But of course, he knows it will be risky. And so David inquires of the Lord. Obviously, David wants to obey. He wants to obey the Lord. He wants God's guidance. He is seeking to be submissive. He is seeking the Lord's will, just like Jesus always sought his Father's will, and he made it his food to do his Father's will. So it is with David. He wants to do God's will, so he inquires of the Lord, and God answers him, and God says, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Go become Keilah's savior. However, there's a problem. When David's men hear this, they're not so sure about this plan, about this mission. It sounds like a foolish idea to them to go and to save the city of Keilah from the Philistines. Just like many of the things that Jesus taught and did seemed foolish to his men, to his disciples. They tell David they're afraid. They figure that if they go fight Keilah, Saul will then know their whereabouts and will be able to attack them. So even if they are successful in fighting against the Philistines, it is likely they will also have to fight Saul, and they're not ready for that. Saul has them vastly outnumbered. They're not ready for that kind of battle. And so this is really a test of David's leadership. David's leadership is put to the test. And once again, David does the right thing. He again turns to the Lord and he inquires of the Lord a second time to confirm the matter. Every matter is confirmed on two witnesses, so he goes to have it confirmed. And the Lord makes it clear. David and his men are to go fight the Philistines. They are to go rescue the city of Keilah from this invasion. And so David and his men go to Keilah. And the Lord gives them success. They decisively defeat the Philistines. They save the city of Keilah. But as expected, Saul hears about it. And as David's men feared, Saul comes after them. Saul now knows where they are, and so Saul begins to come after them. And in fact, Saul has the nerve to attribute this turn of events to the Lord as if God was on his side, as if God was on Saul's side in his conflict with David, as if the Lord were now giving David into the hand of Saul. One thing we're going to see here, and we've seen continually, is that Saul continually misreads the story he's in. He doesn't know what kind of story he's in, and he doesn't know what kind of character he is in that story. What is Saul thinking here? Saul knows that Keilah is a town with gates and bars. It is a walled city, so it's the perfect opportunity to trap David. Saul can besiege the city where David is, and Saul can trap him in the city, and then David will be he can put David to death. He will have captured this rival. So Saul summons all of his men to pursue David by going to Keilah, and the men go with him. Note several ironies here. In the previous chapter, which we looked at a few weeks ago, in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 22, Saul has just sent Doeg the Edomite to destroy the priestly city of Nob. So in the last chapter, Saul sent Doeg to destroy the priestly city of Nob. In this chapter, David saves the city of Keilah. So you have Saul destroying an Israelite city right about the same time David saves an Israelite city. Saul destroys, David saves. You can see the basic contrast there. Further, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you remember then when the people of Israel demanded a king, what did they want? Why did they want a king? They wanted someone, they said, to fight their battles for them. That's what they thought they were getting in a king, someone who would fight their battles for them. But Saul is not fighting their enemies. Saul is fighting David. Saul's not fighting Philistines. Saul is fighting David. David is the one who is fighting their battles. David is the true Saul. David is showing himself to be the true king, the king Israel needs. David is a king who will fight their enemies. It's interesting, too. Saul has no interest in the town of Keilah and what's happening when the Philistines are wreaking havoc there. But suddenly he gets very interested in Keilah when he finds out David is there and he can possibly capture him. Another irony in this. Saul kills priests. He killed the priest at Nob. David consults with the priest to get God's will. Saul kills priests. David consults with priests to get God's will. In fact, after the victory of Keilah, David once again inquires of the Lord. And here's another little interesting feature in this story. The word for ask in the Hebrew, the word for inquire, you notice here David keeps asking or keeps inquiring of the Lord. The word for ask in Hebrew is Saul. Saul's name basically means to ask or to inquire. So if you were reading this in Hebrew, it would sound like David Sauls the Lord again and again. David Sauls the Lord repeatedly in this chapter. In verses 2 and 4 he does, and then he asks the Lord again in verses 10 and 11. David keeps Sauling the Lord, as if the story is highlighting for us that David is the true Saul. David is what Saul should have been. He's the true king, and Saul is a counterfeit. Saul does not Saul the Lord at all. He never inquires of the Lord. He doesn't live up to his name as a man of prayer. David, by contrast, is continually Sauling the Lord, asking the Lord. David has an ear for God's word. He wants to obey God. Saul obviously does not. And so here, after his victory in Keilah, David asked the Lord, will Saul come down and pursue me, and will the men of Keilah hand me over to him? This is what David wants to know, and the Lord says yes. Saul's going to come after you, and when he does, yes, the men of Keilah will hand you over. And so think about this. David has just delivered Keilah from the Philistines, and they're going to repay him by delivering him over to Saul. The men of Keilah will betray David even after he has saved them. They probably know. The men of Keilah probably know about how Saul has just slaughtered Nob, because Nob was considered loyal to David. Saul has slaughtered the whole city of Nob, and the men of Keilah probably figure, we're next. If we try to shelter David, if we side with David, if we're loyal to David, Saul's probably going to slaughter us as well. And so despite all that David has done for them, they show him no loyalty. They show him no loyalty as soon as it would be costly. They are going to betray David. They benefit from David, but they refuse to follow David. And again, here we can see an analogy with the ministry of Jesus. Think of all that Jesus did for people who then showed him no gratitude and no loyalty. Certainly did not show him any gratitude or loyalty once it became costly to do so. Jesus' own disciples abandoned him and betrayed him in his moment of greatest need. People that Jesus saved from illness and from demonic possession were nowhere to be found when Jesus was arrested and taken away to be tried. No one stood up for him when he was falsely accused. Even though Jesus had done so much for so many, none of them stood up for Jesus when he was put on trial and falsely accused. David's life has already anticipated all of that. In these events, we're getting a preview of what is to come. So what happens? David and his men obviously must flee away from Keilah, since they know Saul is coming, and since they know that Keilah will not defend their rescuer. David saved Keilah by coming to the city when the Philistines invaded. Now David will again save Keilah by fleeing the city before Saul arrives, so that Saul will have no reason to besiege the city. And again, here we see a connection with the gospel. Remember in John chapter 11, when the high priest Caiaphas determines it would be better for one man, that is Jesus, it would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. The men of Keilah are thinking the same way. They think, certainly it'd be better for one man, David, to die than for our whole city to be destroyed. It's better for one man, David, to die than for our whole city to perish. So David gets out of Keilah as quickly as he can. In verse 13, we learn that his army that was 400 men has now swelled to 600 men. So David is picking up more followers. Verse 13 says, they departed from Keilah and they went wherever they could go. They're trying to find a hiding place, a place where they will be safe from Saul's pursuit. Well, of course, Saul finds out about this, and Saul gives up on capturing David in Keilah, but he hasn't given up on finding David. Verse 14 tells us that David ended up in the wilderness of Ziph. This was another wilderness area. It was a mountainous country with strongholds, probably caves, where David and his men could hide. And we're told that Saul pursued David every day, but God did not give David into Saul's hand. And again, this is foreshadowing. Again, think of the Gospels. There were many times in the Gospels where the enemies of Jesus were closing in on him and they thought they had Jesus boxed in, but somehow Jesus would slip through their fingers. Somehow he would escape from them, like in Luke chapter 4, where they want to throw him off a cliff and he somehow manages to escape, or in John chapter 8, where they're closing in on him and Jesus somehow is able to elude their grasp. Somehow Jesus, like David, kept evading the traps that were set for him. He kept slipping through the fingers of his enemies. But what's interesting in 1 Samuel 23 at this point is that while Saul could not find David, Jonathan, Saul's son and David's best friend, does find David. And so here in the wilderness, in the woods of Ziph, these two best friends, David and Jonathan, have a reunion. And in verse 16, we are told that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. That word hand is another key term throughout this section of the book. It really goes back to when David had a harp in his hand and would play music, and Saul had a spear in his hand and would try to kill David with it. That word hand is used repeatedly in chapters 21 and 22, and it's used several times more in chapter 23. In verse 7, Saul was hoping David would be delivered into his hand. In verses 11 and 12, David asks if the men of Keilah will hand him over to Saul, will put him in Saul's hand. In verse 14, we find that the Lord does not deliver David into Saul's hand. And now we find Jonathan strengthening David's hand in God. And in the next chapter, what we're going to find is God actually delivers Saul into David's hand. The roles get reversed. Now, in that, what we're going to see when we get there is David rightly refuses to stretch out his hand and harm Saul because he recognizes that Saul still has the anointing of the Lord. He still has the office. David's hand could have killed Saul there. He does not do so. He acts in a righteous way. But this is what you need to see. In this battle of hands, David's hand is stronger because God strengthens his hand. And one of the ways that God strengthens David's hand is through the ministry of Jonathan. Jonathan plays a vital role here. You can imagine at this point that David is feeling rather worn out and beaten down by living on the run, continually being in danger, having his life in danger from Saul's pursuit. And Jonathan here strengthens his hand. Jonathan encourages him by reminding him of God's promise. Jonathan says in verse 17, "Do not fear the hand of Saul. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." That's a promise. You shall be king over Israel. Jonathan says, even Saul knows that. Even Saul knows that you're going to have the throne. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, who would be the heir apparent to the throne, he says, "I will be next to you. I'll be at your right hand. I'll be subordinate to you, David. I will be loyal to you." And of course, in giving this encouragement, Jonathan is pointing back to the promise that God made to David through Samuel back in chapter 16 when David was anointed as the king in waiting, as the king to be. And this is just the reminder, this is just the encouragement that David needed at this moment in his life. It's a reminder that God is with him, that God will preserve him, that God will give him the kingdom, that God will bring him through all of this suffering into glory. David gets encouragement from Jonathan based on God's promises. And really, that's what friends are for. That's the role Christian friends play in one another's lives. We encourage one another. We strengthen one another. We strengthen one another's hands by pointing one another to the promises of God. And this is really an amazingly humble act on Jonathan's part, because he's the one who has the most to lose when David comes to the throne. This is amazingly humble on Jonathan's part, because think of who Jonathan would be if David was not in the picture. Jonathan is in line for the throne. He's Saul's son. Of course he's next in line. But what does he do here? He steps aside. He steps aside for his friend and for the one he recognizes as the Lord's anointed. He rightfully gives up his birthright to God's chosen one. He recognizes God's promise to David. Verse 18 tells us David and Jonathan renewed their covenant with one another. Jonathan obviously can't hang around there with David, and so he goes back home. And then we find in verse 19, we've had this little moment of refreshment with Jonathan, but then things get kind of rough for David again. In verse 19, the Ziphites decide they have had enough of David hanging around in their region, and so they're going to turn David in to Saul. Whereas Jonathan is loyal to David, the Ziphites are traitors. And Ziph, it should be noted, is in the region of Judah. This is David's home tribe territory. Just like Keilah, this is part of David's tribal home, the area known as Ziph. And yet the Ziphites are acting as spies for Saul. They go along with Saul's surveillance state. And so in verses 19 and 20, they tell Saul precisely where David is. They are delivering David into Saul's hand. These are David's tribal brothers, and they betray him. It's just like one of Jesus' own disciples betraying him to the authorities. The men of Judah hand a fellow Judahite over to the Benjamite king Saul. And Saul blesses them in verse 21. In fact, it's really interesting. Again, we see Saul does not know the story he's in. He's not in the story he thinks he's in. Saul is a villain who thinks he's a hero. He's a villain who thinks of himself as a victim. He thanks them for their compassion, and he blesses them for giving him this information about David. The men of Ziph choose loyalty to the wrong king. Again, they are like Judas telling the Jewish, they're like Judas telling the Jewish leaders exactly where to find Jesus. The men of Ziph decide, we have no king but Saul. They're like the crowds in John 19 when Jesus is on trial who cry out, we have no king but Caesar. That's what they do here. They say, we have no king but Saul. They reject the one God has sent them. They choose the wrong king. In fact, it's interesting. At this point in history, virtually all of Israel is siding with Saul against David. They are willing to join with the tyrant in putting an innocent man to death. The nation of Israel as a whole, it seems, is joining with Saul in his apostasy and his idolatry. But David continues to be shrewd in this game of cat and mouse, and God's hand continues to protect him from Saul's hand. God's hand is on David to protect him from Saul's hand. You know, we've talked recently in looking at Psalms related to this part of David's life and looking at these stories in 1 Samuel. We've talked about how God is the best storyteller. God is a God who tells great stories. God likes stories that are narrow escapes, that have surprise endings, that have last-minute victories, last-minute reversals. Well, here's another one of those stories. Saul now knows right where David is, so David flees again, this time to the wilderness of Maon, to a rock or a mountain there. And so picture the scene. David is coming down off the mountain, and Saul is pursuing him. Saul is closing in on him, and Saul splits up his men so they can encircle the mountain and leave David no way of escape. And as Saul splits up his army, it's like the jaws of Saul are closing in on each side of the mountain to clamp down on David and finally devour him and destroy him. That's what's happening. But God in his providence gives David yet another escape from certain death. Word comes to Saul, seemingly from out of nowhere, that the Philistines have invaded the land. And so Saul has to call off the pursuit and go deal with this Philistine invasion. It's really ironic. God used David to save Keilah from the Philistine invasion. Now God uses another Philistine invasion, this time to save David from Saul. And it's so interesting. Earlier, Saul didn't care when the Philistines were invaded Keilah. But apparently now the Philistines are going into some part of the land of Israel that Saul does care about. And so Saul terminates the operation. He ends this mission of pursuing David. He has to go deal with the Philistine invasion. And the place became known as the Rock of Escape. That rock was like a tomb. It was like a tomb of rock from which David escaped. And that should certainly sound familiar as well, because Jesus escaped from a tomb of rock on Easter morning. We're told as the chapter moves to its conclusion that David and his men went to dwell in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The caves of En-Gedi will be his new base of operations. Again, he won't be able to stay there long either, but that becomes the new hideout, the new safe space for David and his men in En-Gedi. There are really two significant Easter lessons for us to glean from this chapter. As we walk through this passage, as we do this Bible study, as we see how this passage points us to Jesus, there's really two things, two big lessons I think we walk away from in this chapter. The first is this: this strange deliverance must be understood as a kind of death and resurrection. The strange deliverance of David must be understood as a kind of death and resurrection, which means this is really a gospel story. Again, it's the gospel in preview form. In fact, this is really the pattern of David's life again and again. David has more escapes than Houdini. If you think about all that we've seen in his life to this point, he escaped from Goliath. He escaped from Saul's spear multiple times. He escaped when Saul's men surrounded his house with Michal. He escaped when Saul sent him into battle against the Philistines, when the Philistines greatly outnumbered him. He escaped from the king of Gath. He escaped Keilah before Saul could get there. And he escaped on the mountain in the territory of Ziph when Saul's men were closing in on both sides. Every escape and the respite that follows is a kind of death and resurrection for David. And no doubt it felt like a death and resurrection for David each time, to be that close to death and yet to come out alive. That's the pattern of David's life again and again. We see this. How many deaths and resurrections must David go through for God to make it clear that this is the pattern his anointed one will follow? How many deaths and resurrections must David go through for God to make it plain that this is the pattern of the Messiah's life? David's life is stamped with this pattern of suffering unto glory. This pattern of suffering unto glory, this pattern of death and resurrection marks David's life. It is a cycle he goes through again and again and again. It's a cycle he continually goes through in this stage of his life. A near death and then a kind of resurrection. A near death experience and then a kind of new life. A near death that is followed by an escape that brings about a kind of glory. That's the pattern of David's life. When David is suffering, when he is on the margins, when he is on the run, it is true, he does not look very kingly. But where have we seen that? Where else have we seen that? It's just like when Jesus was growing up on the margins of Israelite society in Nazareth. It's just like when Jesus was traveling around, bouncing from place to place with nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't look very kingly either. But David was the anointed one, the king in disguise. And so it is with Jesus. He is the king incognito throughout his ministry. Jesus has none of the pomp and outward glory that normally accompanies kings. And yet he goes around announcing that he is the promised king and that his kingdom is being inaugurated, that the kingdom of God is arriving. Neither David nor Jesus came to the throne in a blaze of glory. No, they come through suffering. They suffer and then get the glory. They don't look the part unless you look at what they're doing through the eyes of faith. And see, that's really what Jesus is getting at with his rebukes and correctives to his disciples in Luke chapter 24. Their hope died when Jesus died. They had hope that Jesus would be the Messiah, and then Jesus suffered, and Jesus died, and their hope died with him. In Luke 24, they say, we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. But then Jesus suffered and died, so obviously, they say we were wrong. And you want to say, no! That's what Jesus is saying to them. No, look at the story of David. Look at the story of David. Jesus can rebuke them and say, look, you should have known that the Messiah had to suffer. That he can't just enter his glory without suffering. He's got to suffer and then enter his glory. Because that's the pattern of David's life. Indeed, his sufferings reveal his royal identity. He suffers and serves in rescuing his people. Jesus is the new David. He can't be the new David without suffering his way to the throne. He suffers like David because he's fighting like David. David was fighting the Philistines. Jesus is fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus suffers because he's fighting sin and death for us to win us that victory. Those disciples in Luke 24, they should have known this is the way Messiah's story goes. They should have known this is the way the gospel story must go because God's already told this story in the life of David. What should they have expected Messiah to be like? Well, they would have known had they looked more carefully at the story of David. Had they looked at David's life, they would have known. David, again, is Israel's greatest king, Israel's greatest and most glorious king. He is the prototype of kingship in Israel, the one who defines kingship. The Messiah will be a descendant of David, a son of David, a new David, a greater David. But when you look at the life of David, you see the king can only enter into his glory through suffering on behalf of his people. He has to do battle for them. He has to have battle scars before he can ascend to the throne. It's so interesting when you take 1 and 2 Samuel together. We've got about 20 chapters recorded of David's reign as king. But before that, we've got about 20 chapters of David's faithful and patient suffering on his way to the throne. And of course, it's not just in 1 and 2 Samuel that you see this. David also wrote many psalms before he came to the throne. And as we've been seeing, as we've looked at the cave psalms, many of those psalms are about suffering. They're about suffering and the glory that follows. So not just in the story, but in his Psalms, you see this pattern as well. Jesus is a greater David with a far greater glory than David ever attained and a much greater kingdom. But that's because Jesus' suffering is far greater as well. He suffers like David, but in an even greater way so he can enter into an even greater glory. David was hated as a rival to the king, and he was betrayed not once, but twice by his fellow tribal members in this chapter. Jesus was also hated as a rival to the king. He was betrayed and denied. But God vindicated him. He escaped from the jaws of death. He entered into glory in his resurrection. That's one of the lessons here. Death and resurrection, suffering, then glory. But there's another lesson here, a second and final lesson I want to leave you with from 1 Samuel 23. This story is really a contrast of two kings, and really you could say two Israels and two kingdoms. You've got two kings, two Israels, and two kingdoms. And so think about the contrast here. Saul has just attacked and destroyed the Israelite town of Nob. David has just saved and delivered the Israelite town of Keilah. Saul is a tyrant, he is a demon king. David is a savior, a humble king, a godly king. Saul does his own thing. He never inquires of the Lord. He never lives up to his name. He never Sauls the Lord in prayer. Like all tyrants, he is self-absorbed and he acts in an autonomous way. He thinks of himself as the victim in the story when really he is the villain in the story. Saul is delusional. And he fights against what he knows to be true. He knows David's the anointed one. He knows God's promised him the kingdom. Saul fights it anyway. David, by contrast, seeks and submits to divine guidance. He puts himself under the authority of the Lord and seeks to be obedient to the Lord in all things. Saul has all the power, all the resources, but his purposes continually get frustrated. David slips through his hand again and again. David, by contrast, appears weak. He has no resources, no apparent power. But God strengthens his hand, and so even as he suffers, he moves from victory to victory. Saul has a royal camp. David has a cave and the wilderness. But every time there's a conflict between the two of them, David wins. He keeps on winning every time they battle. David gets betrayed, but still escapes. Saul gets all the help he could have asked for, but still fails. David is driven by love and service and sacrifice. Saul is driven by hatred and envy. David came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came as their savior, and they rejected him. But God vindicates him, and that's what counts. Israel might reject David, but God does not reject him. God approves of him, and God will exalt him. And even as Israel rejects David, what is God doing? God is building a new Israel around David. God is building an Israel within Israel, a kingdom within the kingdom. We already saw this a few weeks ago, how God brought David, the king in waiting, a priest and a prophet, Gad and Abiathar. Gad the prophet, Abiathar the priest. And so David has with him all three major offices in Israel. He's anointed as king, and he's got a priest and a prophet with him. King, priest, and prophet, they're all together with David. God brought several hundred men to be the core of this new Israel, to be the nucleus of his new kingdom, his new Israel that God is forming around him. God gave him an army he could command, men who would view him as their captain. And so really, just as there are two kings, you've got the current king Saul, and you've got the king in waiting, David, so there are two Israels. The tyrant Saul has his apostate Israel that has joined him in rebellion against God, and then you've got David, faithful David, and the remnant of the faithful in Israel. In this chapter, we've got a double witness to the apostasy of Israel as both Keilah and Ziph betray David. But not all hope is lost. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all of Israel has rebelled against God, and not all Israel has rejected David. There is a faithful remnant who cling to David as the anointed one, as the promised king. And this remnant includes Jonathan, Abiathar, and Gad. It includes the 600 men who form David's army. And when we see this, we can't help but recognize God is on the move. And we can see this in our own day as well, how God is on the move. Think about our situation. Our once largely Christian civilization is now mostly apostate. A once great Christian civilization in the West has turned against God and has turned away from God. People who should have known better have sided with tyranny. We've especially seen this in the last 5 years or so as people have sided with tyranny against the faithful. Our nation has largely fallen away. We've fallen away from God and from our Christian heritage. Much of the church is included in this. Much of the church is compromised and soft and has diluted God's truth. But what is God doing? God is preserving a remnant. A remnant who will be faithful to the greater David as the true king. God is preserving a remnant, an Israel within Israel, a kingdom within the kingdom. If you want to be faithful in this moment we're living in, you might often feel like you're pretty much all alone, like there's not many left. You might feel all alone. The reality is you are not alone. God is at work. It is so interesting to me, and maybe this is the most interesting thing in the story because it comes right in the center. It's interesting that David is betrayed twice in this chapter, at the beginning and at the end. But sandwiched in between those betrayals is Jonathan's visit to David. Loyal Jonathan, faithful Jonathan. And Jonathan comes to encourage him. And Jonathan's loyalty stands in sharp contrast to Keilah and Ziph. And so this is what I'd encourage you with on this Easter Sunday. You can be Jonathans to one another. encouraging one another with reminders of God's promises, encouraging one another with the promises of God's kingdom. The God's kingdom is here, and it's real, and it's growing, and it will be consummated. You can strengthen one another's hands in God with these promises, with this certainty that suffering and sacrifice, the suffering and sacrifice and service that we're called to will lead to glory in the end. That suffering and sacrifice and service will lead to the glory of the kingdom. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.